The idea of persecution is somewhat of an abstraction for most of us in this culture. We've enjoyed religious freedom on a level that has been rare in human history, if not unique in human history. In fact, I think that what's big problem is that it becomes such a settled idea in our minds and within our cultural context that the idea of being a persecuted minority, especially based upon official or government persecution, whether it's actively engaged or simply ignored when it happens, well, to us we'd say, well, that would never happen here. Of course, there's so many things today that we say that would never happen here that have happened here. In fact, you know, you follow the trajectory of history, the reality is that sooner or later, it will come to our neighborhood. It will be part of the life experience. And I think one of the great challenges is when you talk about a church like Smyrna, which was in the very heaves of persecution and would be for the next 200 years, by the way, that it's hard for us to really kind of imagine how that could be our life. And yet, it's that recognition that this could very well be something that we would have to know and experience and participate that really deepens our understanding. Well, so much for talking off the top of my head. Let's pray and get into this. Father God, I pray in the name of Jesus that you would just open our hearts to this in a new and deep way, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, when you look at the background of the seven churches of Revelation, every community was unique. It had its own distinct and very special relationship with God. Some of that was formed by the cultural dynamics that they were in. Sometimes the economic, the geopolitical dynamics could change how that community kind of melded together. And yet, the real thing that stood out is that God was looking at every one of them. In fact, one of those phrases that's repeated again and again in these two chapters is God saying, "I know your works. I know your works." In other words, God is actually looking at you and me, and we aren't saved by those works, but he is not ignoring them either. That our works are the consequences of that saving experience, and he says, "I'm familiar with how my gospel and my spirit in your life is translating itself into the world around you." And that is always a challenge, is it not, as Christians? Because the world around us is constantly changing. God is the same yesterday and today and forever, and yet we find that God also enables us to understand and adapt ourselves to differing situations so that we can continue to be effectively as a witness and a minister of Jesus Christ. I was thinking about this morning, about how that, you know, even as some of us were praying that God would do some major things, that he would expose the spiritual darkness that is so pervasive in our country and seems to be growing by a lot of actually government funding, and how grievous that is to many of us. At the same time, we see there's such a level of dishonesty and corruption. So many things are wrong. And you're saying, "God, you know, save America. God, change America." But one of the things that came to me was I was reminded of what Jesus said about a man who is demon-possessed. He says, if they cast the demon out and it isn't replaced with God, what happens is seven more come in like them. And so I was kind of figuring this in my mind. You know, if you cast out Joe Biden, then you've got Gretchen Whitmer and Gavin Newsom, and you start going through the list, and yeah. And I say that with seriousness, because I don't think the problems of our country are going to be fixed by politics. I think they're going to be fixed by an outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and that only as men in low and high places come to a humbleness before God and saying, "Lord, we can't fix what's broken. We humble ourselves and ask you to." I think in a very real sense, when we look at these churches in Revelation, and I think we can see ourselves in all of them, if you will, they were miraculously conceived by the Holy Spirit. I mean, there were missionaries, if you will, who went and witnessed the gospel to these communities. Many of them had no real strong spiritual experience. They had a Jewish community that was kind of the oddity that was allowed to be there, but it wasn't really powerful or influential in the same way that the gospel became. But what stands out most prominently is, as we look at the seven churches, there are only two who are commended. the rest are corrected. I mean, Ephesus is scolded for their callousness. We find that Pergamum will be scolded for their compromise. Thyatira, because of its corruption. Sardis, because they were basically spiritually comatose. And then there's Laodicea, which had become incredibly complacent to the place of really not being that much different from the culture around them. Only Smyrna and Philadelphia, those two churches, are given compliments and commendation by the Lord. And we could ask the question, why is that? And the only common denominator we see between those churches is they were suffering. They were poor. They were persecuted. They were going through difficulties. And as James would say in his short little letter, he said, the poor of this world who are rich in faith towards God. As much as we would love to be overwhelmingly rich and full of everything, there is just something, the factual reality, that when you're up against something that you can't contend with, whether it be a health issue or a financial issue or any other kind of issue, at those points, what do? You turn to God and you pray, and you recognize that He is the only real solution for many of the problems that bring the most disappointment and heartache into our life. So that when we look at these churches and we can say, well, what was it about them? And the only thing is that they were facing intense and violent persecution. See, the unspoken question may be that why weren't the other churches facing that same kind of persecution? Well, to give it a little bit of historical perspective, after the great fire that destroyed most of Rome, there are something like 18 districts in Rome that in 64 a fire broke out and 14 of them were severely damaged by the fire. Literally, you had thousands of people who were homeless. Now, this was such a problem when you think about it. 14 districts, only four were untouched. And it has a city that we believe at this time had a population of around 1 million people. So if you think about Spokane, Washington, suddenly having every neighborhood scorched by fire and only a few remaining, you can recognize that the problem of food and safety and any other number of things, just simple housing, was a major challenge. And it's interesting because the emperor himself began to become the focus of the blame. Some people thought he actually started. To this day, historians are still arguing that point. But the bottom line is that he decided to fix the blame upon Christianity. That he, this odd, unique group that really was criticized and disliked by the majority of the population, became an easy scapegoat, and he began the first official Roman persecution against Christianity. And one of the things happened is that Christianity could no longer kind of hide behind the skirts of Judaism. In many ways, Christianity was viewed as just another sect within the Jewish movement, and Judaism was a legal religion in the Roman Empire. Not all religions were legal. Many of them were illegal. They had to be formally legalized by Rome because Rome had decided they were not a threat. But we find that Christianity, once it was no longer protected by Judaism, became what the Latins called religio illicita, an illegal religion. Over the next 200 years, Christians were viewed very negatively, as we find from the writings of many Roman historians during that period. For example, Tacitus said that they are a most mischievous superstition, a source of evil, a hideous and shameful people who have a hatred against humankind. Now, it's hard to imagine anybody being hated that much, but you got to realize we're not the first generation that's had to deal with public misinformation. So too, Pliny the Younger, writing to the emperor on his investigation into who these Christians were, he said, whatever the nature of their creed, stubbornness and inflexible obstinacy surely deserves to be punished. What was that obstinacy and stubbornness? Well, they wouldn't renounce Christ. And so he said, after we tortured them and they still wouldn't renounce Christ, well, then they need to be punished severely because of their stubbornness. And still another would accuse them of being cannibals. really based upon the idea of eating the communion wafer, eating the body of Christ, drinking the blood of Christ, as they would say. One guy, Minucius Felix, wrote the following about the Christians. He says, this is what the communion service is. They take an infant and they cover him with meal. This infant is slain by the young pupil, the initiate into the faith, and thirstily they lick up the blood. Eagerly they divide the limbs. By this victim, they are pledged together with this consciousness of wickedness, and they are covenanted to mutual silence. Now, you read that and saying they can't possibly be talking about Christians, but in fact, that's what they were telling the public was a practice of Christians. And so in light of this, the churches seemed right to be persecuted. In fact, when Jesus warned in John 16, he said that those who will kill you are thinking they're offering God a service. You begin to understand how literally he meant that. They had so twisted the thinking of the mass of the people that they saw Christians as someone who would come and steal their babies and eat them as a form of their worship service. It's not surprising that Jesus and Peter and Paul all taught that persecution was to be considered a normative part of being a Jesus follower. I mean, Jesus said in Matthew 24, you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you will be hated by all nations because of me. Now, you're sitting here saying, well, that's not happening here. But I can tell you, if you do the research, you'll find that it's happening around the world in very significant ways. That right now in India, there are thousands who are being persecuted and killed for their faith because they're not Hindus. We find it in the Muslim countries. We find it in China or North Korea. And you start going around the globe and you begin to find out that there are at least 100,000 Christians that are murdered for their faith every year. In fact, the 20th century is said to have been the most deadly century in the history of the world for Christians. Most of us don't realize that under the Nazis, they didn't just kill Jews, they killed 1 million Christians as well. And so today they say that in the 20th century, there were over 100 million Christians who were killed for their faith. So the fact that we live in this around this oasis of safety, this oasis of protection, the fact that we live in a country that has the most unique constitution in the world that's based upon a creed that we are created by God and that therefore we are all equal. A creed defines what it means to be American. And so even though the vice president struggles to define what culture is, we can very easily say our culture is formed by a creed that said, all men were created by God and they were created equal in the eyes of God. That was the founding statement behind the whole organization of this experiment. Have we done it perfectly? Outside of myself, no. But we understand that this is a reality, but it hasn't been our reality, but it can very well be because we in many ways are the prisoners of history. That's why Peter warned in 1 Peter 4, dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering as though something strange were happening to you. You know, I talking about trials, I mean, I don't like to talk about my hardships because I don't want you to feel too sorry for me, but, you know, when I was backing out of the garage this morning and I pushed my remote control to close the garage door, it didn't work. It's all right, I'm working through it. I'm being facetious, obviously. I'm kind of making fun of us because what we often call the hardships are nothing compared to what many go through. Paul writing to Timothy, and keep in mind, you'll hear Timothy is, in fact, in our daily devotional that I do every day online, we're going to start looking at 2 Timothy, which is an amazing book to read. But 2 Timothy 1:8, he says that to Timothy, as he's in prison, awaiting his own execution, share with me in the sufferings of the gospel. For according to his own purpose and grace, God has allowed this to happen. In fact, he goes on to say later on in chapter 3, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It's not the idea that we volunteer for persecution or, you know, I mean, we go out in the world and see how what a jerk we can be to get people to react to us negatively. There are people who get treated badly because they act badly. I mean, that doesn't count as persecution. But the reality is that when we're seeking to live our faith, and the Bible qualifies that saying that when we suffer because of our faith, we have to understand that that glorifies God. And here is really where the conflict comes. God, I don't want to suffer. I don't mind suffering for you. I just don't want to feel it. You know, it's just, make it go away quickly. Change this dynamic. And amazingly, when we pray many times like that, God actually does that same thing. But I think the prevalent question in this whole look at the seven churches is, what were the other five churches doing, or maybe more correctly, what were they not doing that allowed them to avoid persecution? You know, I'm pain adverse. I admit, I do not like pain, and I do not look for pain. But the simple fact is that sometimes God takes you through things that you cannot avoid, whether it be physical or emotional or psychological. There are things we go through that we're not looking for. And in my conversations with many of you, I find that there's some very heartbreaking things going on in your lives. And I would like to say that my wife and I are exempt, but we're not. We understand these things, that there are things that happen that you cannot control, but they touch you in a very private and personal way. And I don't mean to say that we're unique in that regard. I find it's commonplace. As one of my sons said to me, he says, I realize that every time I step into the pulpit that there are people who are going through devastating things in their life. And I said, yeah, that is the reality, that we do suffer sometimes for our faith and sometimes because we live in a broken, sinful world. It's just a consequence of living in a place that has been ruled by the powers of darkness, and we need to be able to distinguish between that. Am I going through this because I live in a fallen culture? If the economy collapses, does that mean that somehow God's going to keep me rich, wealthy, and healthy, and famous so I don't have to go? My witness will be, look at the car I can still afford to buy. Is that the testimony? Because what I see historically is more often when people suffer like that, the testimony is the fact that some people do it and go to desperate ends to try to solve it, and other people find it drives them into a deeper place with God and a deeper trust in Him. The answer, really sadly, is why they were not going through these things was simply because they were succumbing to the subtle stratagem of Satan. In our reading, Jesus makes it clear that Satan, the devil, is both the author, the motivator, and even the perpetrator of persecution. Listen to what he said. He says, I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. He says they have a synagogue, but it's a synagogue which really is listening to the voice of Satan, not the voice of God. And what motivates them, and we'll find out later on, that they were some of the prime perpetrators of the persecution against the early church. In fact, if you read Paul's letters, if you read the book of Acts, you find the main opponents that he faced, at least in the first 10, 15 years of his ministry, were not the Gentiles. They could care less. It was the Jews who saw their position being threatened, and they became the primary enemies of the early church. He goes on to say, I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution. You know, it reminds me of the prophetic word that was given to Paul when he first got saved. He says, you know, I'm going to send you out to preach to kings and rulers of the Gentiles. And I'm thinking, if I'm Paul, I'm going, wow, this is going to be pretty cool. And then he adds on, and I will show you how much you must suffer for my name's sake. And I'm like that guy who said, I could have gone without hearing that second part. I remember as a young believer getting down in the prayer closet. We had a little prayer closet yesterday, and we made it so you had to get on your knees to get into it, to humble yourself before pre-humbling. And I'm walking in there, and I'm praying and saying, God, this and God, that. And all of a sudden, something came out of my mouth. I said, Lord, teach me patience. And as soon as the words came out, I said, I mean, Lord, what I really meant to say, well, I tried to talk myself out of there. And I finally came to this point of frustration and said, oh, okay, I get it. You had me pray that, and there's no way out of it. And that's one of the things I found really interesting. He always answers those prayers immediately. Lord, help me to get over this headache. You know, that lingers and lingers and lingers. But God, humble me. He's right there like white on rice. He doesn't wait a single moment. You see, Satan's strategy is to stop the spread of the gospel by any means whatsoever. On the one hand, he'll allow the deluded to continue in their delusion so long as it keeps them silent and prayerless. If that fails, he, as he did with the Smyrnans, he will employ affliction, as he said, poverty, slander, fear, suffering, persecution, imprisonment, and even death. Because the people who will not be silent about their faith, who will not continue to press on, who will not continue to get off their knees after they went to their knees and follow the Lord, he'll do anything to them because he wants them silent. He wants them to be shrinking in submission. Yet at the same time, I don't think it's Satan's immediate objective to kill us. I think he wants to keep us alive as long as we're sidelined and we're silenced and we're ineffectual. Because, see, there's a price that Satan has to pay if he takes people's lives, that dead saints often become martyrs who often speak louder in death than they did with their life. I mean, I was thinking of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was executed by the Nazis. It was even a vengeful execution because they knew the camp was going to fall to the Allies within days, and so they decided to just kill him. No real reason to do that other than the fact that they could. And what's amazing is that today he still becomes one of the most respected and read authors, and people look to him as a man who stood with courage in the face of a great evil, even to the cost of his life. Kind of like the blood of Abel still speaks from the ground, the Lord said, so does that of many martyrs who have gone before. Now, but it's important for you and me to understand that God's plan is not to allow Satan to overpower us, but instead for us to overcome him and all of his militant minions. For example, in John 16:3, Jesus said this, I have told you these things so that you may have peace. What did he tell them? He says, you're going to be hated, you're going to be persecuted, you're going to go through all these difficult things, but I'm telling you this so that you'll have peace. The word that he uses here for peace, irene in the Greek, means a state of being that's calm and tranquil. It's Jesus in the boat as a storm is whipping it, and he says, stands up and says, peace, be still, and suddenly the storm halts. It comes to an end. He says, I want you to have that tranquility on the inside, a settledness, a restedness, despite the storms or the things that are raging around you. He says, for in this world you will have tribulation. The word thlipsis there means to be pressed on all sides. You're being squeezed. He says, in this world, you're going to find that pressure, that squeeze coming in on all sides, mentally, emotionally, physically, economically, relationally. You're going to feel those squeeze of the dynamics of your life that'll lead to stress and hardships and afflictions and persecutions. It's like when we have things happen and we say, God, why did you allow this to happen? And if you haven't ever prayed that, you're only 4 years old. But in the midst of this, Jesus said, but I be of good cheer. I'm still working on that one. Be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. And the word here, overcome, nikeo, it's where we get our word Nike. That's where Nike got the logo. You know, it wasn't a swoosh. It was a goddess of victory. He says, I have overcome the world. I've subdued it. I've conquered it. I've prevailed against it. I have already gained the victory. Something that is hard for us to keep in view, granted, many times, that when things are not going as we had planned or expected or desired or wanted, and we're sitting back there and saying, God, what are you doing? And his answer is, I want you to be at peace, and I want you to actually be of good cheer, because it looks like you've lost, but you haven't. Even as he said to the Samaritans, he said, even though you may suffer unto death and you've gone through the poverties and the hardships, yet you are rich. But it's a different kind of riches, isn't it? And for a materialistic culture as the American culture is, and the idea that we measure people's significance by how many toys they have when they die, the issue of being rich in a spiritual and relational or emotional way is not something that we grasp easily, because we do have numerical ways of counting riches, how much stuff we have, and how long we can hold on to it. I've been contemplating this a lot because I know of some gentlemen who were very, very wealthy. I mean, I can't even fathom the level of their wealth, and then one day they died. It's like the guy who is being driven to the cemetery in this, you know, obviously an expensive thing, and he wanted to be buried within his Lincoln Continental town car. This is back in the days. And so they had to dig a huge hole and put his casket inside of it and lift it with a crane and lowered it into the hole and then covered it up. And one of the workers at the cemetery turned to his friend. He said, wow, that guy must have been wealthy. How much did he leave behind? And his friend said, all of it. That's not just a point of humor, that's a point of fact. My wife showed me a meme the other day. It was a picture of a mansion and a shack side by side, and then underneath it, it showed two holes in the ground. And he says, they all end up the same. And even though we may want to be humorous about it because it takes a little bit of the sting away, the reality is I brought nothing into this world. I'm not taking anything out. And somehow we get deceived into thinking that our net worth is actually our net worth. And God says, it's not. It's not. I've told this story, but it's so true. And I don't have a lot of times in my life where I felt God was speaking ex cathedra to me. But this was one of them. I remember I was just come on staff at Calvary Costa Mesa. And I mean, there was a lot of wealth down there in those days. I remember some of my kids' classmates would come in chauffeur-driven limousines to be dropped off for school. I came in my dad-driven 63 Rambler station wagon. Yes, there was such a thing. That's all I could afford. And you know, and then I see Chuck Missler showing up to the church, driving up in his Testarossa. And I saw him getting out, and I'm just staring at him and saying, how can that man call himself a Christian and drive a car like that? And I hear this voice from heaven saying, I never noticed. In other words, God looks at a man's heart. He doesn't look at his stuff. And that goes both ways. The sum of your value is not in the value of your sums. The sum of your value is in the relationship you have with Jesus Christ. And it's really hard for us to conceptually embrace that to the point where it becomes the governing factor of how we live our life, isn't it? It becomes the governing factor. When I talk about Jesus in Matthew 8, sleeping in the bow of the ship in the midst of a storm, it wasn't like he was on some kind of cruise ship that could handle the waves. It was little more than a dinghy. And yet the reason he was asleep is because he controls the wind. He controls the waves. He controls the water. He controls the weather. Not some guy from the UN who says it's global climate change, warming, end of the world. He is the one who is in control of all things. And there is, when the more we embrace that, there is an inner restedness that we can have in our lives that sustains itself through all circumstances. That's, David could say that when he was being a hunted man driven across the wastelands of the Judean desert, where just finding water, much less food, is a major challenge. And he said, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. You see, even maybe more importantly to us is knowing that he's not only with me, but he has a plan. That he said to Jeremiah when he was telling him, all of Judea and Jerusalem will be destroyed and depopulated, and those who survive the sword, the pestilence, and the famine, those who survive will be taken away into captivity and will never return. And yet he went on to say, but I know the plans I have for you, plans to prosper and not harm, plans to give you hope and a future. I remember the first time I really heard that passage is when my wife and I had driven in my 51 International Harvester pickup with dualies on the back, all of our personal goods stacked up high as a tree. We definitely looked like the grapes of wrath being relived. And we drive there with enough money to rent a house, $125, and $5 extra. And we moved into this little place that we found. And I remember we were sitting there lonely and disconnected. So did we make the right decision because we're going to go do a work for the Lord in this city? We don't know anybody. And it was amazing because we that evening, we didn't know what to do. Said, let's drive to, let's find a church. And so we drove around. We found a little tiny church that was open that Sunday night. And we walked in. And, you know, of course, we were used to becoming the topic of the sermon because we were hippies. But that didn't happen this time. We walked in and we just kind of sat down. And as the ministry service was going on, the pastor says, I have a word from the Lord. And he gets up and he walks over to my wife and he said, God told me that I have a plan for your life to prosper you and bless you and bring you to an expected end. And I didn't even realize at that moment my wife was basically freaking out on the inside. We know nobody. I'm pregnant. 9th month of my pregnancy. We don't have a doctor. We don't have anything. We don't have any money. And we just sat there like waves of the Holy Spirit going, you don't have to worry about this. I've got this. And long story short, God had it. It was an amazing season in our life. We saw God do things that were miracles. That's all you can say. God did see miraculous things. And I think that's important because sometimes we look at these things as being religious platitudes and not divine promises. We think they're possibilities, not absolutes. And so we won't absolutely trust and embrace that kind of calm and peace that God says we can have because we're afraid, what if he doesn't? And so we kind of have a degree of caution. I know that God can, but will he? You know, it's the frequency in which something is mentioned in Scripture that indicates how important it is. And the word overcome is high on that list of words that are repeated, especially by the Apostle John. In fact, he says it 9 times here in Revelation, in chapter 2, verse 7, we just read, to him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. In verse 11, he who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death. You know, the first death is physical death. The second death is eternal death. He said, you won't be hurt by that. In verse 17, he goes, him who overcomes, I will give a new name. And for some of us, that may not matter, but you know, when you recognize that before you became Christian, you had a name. You had a reputation, and God says, all that'll be gone. The past will be done. You never have to live fearing the past. In verse 26, to him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. In chapter 3, he says in verse 5, he who overcomes, I will never blot out his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. I mean, I think about that. I get to heaven and God says, Father, I want you to meet and whatever my new name is, I want you to meet. I mean, it's like, it gives me goosebumps thinking about it. He says in verse 12 of chapter 3, he who overcomes, I will also write on him my new name. Verse 21, to him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne. In chapter 17, when he talks about the Lamb overcoming the enemies, he says, and with him will be his called, chosen, and faithful followers. In chapter 21, verse 7, he says, he who overcomes will inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. And there are more, many more times he says it. But the question I think we need to be processing right now is, how do I or you become overcomers? How do I not become overwhelmed when things become overwhelming? Well, I have five things that I found in these passages about the overcomers. Beginning in chapter 12 of John of Revelation in verse 11, he says, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. John would write later on his first letter. He says, for everyone born of God overcomes the world. And this is a victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. And in chapter 4, he says again, you have overcome because he is in you and is greater than he who is in the world. So it all begins first and foremost by having Jesus living and reigning in your heart. That absolute surrender of my life, Lord, here is my life before Christ. I surrender that and I yield myself fully to you. It's so much more than just simply repeating the sinner's prayer, which I think there's nothing wrong with the sinner's prayer and there's nothing wrong with repeating it. What's important is that when you're repeating it, it is coming from the depth and the center of your very being and you mean it with all of your heart. Because, you know, the parable of the sower, Jesus says that there are people who will call themselves Christians but have never really been born again. He particularly talks about those who very joyously respond and get excited about it. He says they're like a plant that's been, a seed that's landed on warm rock and a little moisture, and they sprout up because they never become rooted in the faith. They never bring forth fruit. So that fruitfulness down the road is the effect of having been planted in Christ. And I think the question you have to ask, have you ever been truly rooted in Christ? I can't answer that question for you. I certainly am not going to go around and ask you to lift your skirts and see if there's any tendrils going into the soil. But the simple fact of the matter is that we need to be sure of our salvation. We need to realize that I have said, Lord, here I am. I'm yours. Have your will done with my life. That secondly, he said that they, in 1 John 2, he said, the word of God abides in you. That it's not just something that I know in my mind, that I grasp intellectually. It's not a discipline that I've developed over time that I read it any more than sitting down and eating food is a discipline. If there's a discipline around food in my life, it's to stop eating it. I don't like that. And I find that I crave certain things that some ridiculous scientist says aren't good for me. God created chocolate, I'll eat all I want. If ice cream was good enough for Jesus, it's good enough for me. That's all I gotta say. But all seriousness, it's something that lives inside of you. That you can put on the wardrobe of a biblicist. You can become a scholar. I've read many scholars who are brilliant, and yet I don't think they know Christ because of the way the argument goes. But the whole point is that they put it on as a robe. It's a career. It's a thing that they carry. I've had men in rescue missions being able to memorize and quote more scriptures than I ever thought I could, and yet you didn't see that word in them at all. It was just something they wrapped around their life because of a childhood indoctrination. But they've never allowed the word to live and to grow inside of them. Because when you do, you tend to look through a different lens, that everything has a different hue and color. Everything has a different importance. But thirdly, you share your word. In fact, in Revelation, he said, not only did they overcome by the blood of the Lamb, but also, he says, by the word of their testimony. You know, and Paul said in Romans 10, 13, he says, everyone who calls in the name of the Lord will be saved. But how then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in one they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? You know, I think God, that was a bad plan. I think that God entrusting the gospel message to you and me was a really big mistake. But nonetheless, it is the dynamic that exists, that God wants you and I to be the vocal cords that enunciate the gospel. And he doesn't tell you you have to reach some kind of quality of communication. Well, I'm not really good at sharing my faith. Well, I think many times after I've had conversations, I had one last this last week, I thought to myself, I'm not sure that he got anything out of what I said. But the whole simple reality is that I still have to say it, that I have to trust that somehow his word is powerful enough to do the work, even if I don't know how to express it perfectly. Sometimes just being able to say, well, I believe. I believe. Because that's kind of what happened to me before I got saved. Terrible witness. I mean, when somebody is so angry they want to kill you because you're mocking their faith, I wouldn't call that a good technique for winning souls. But when I walked away being very satisfied that I had frustrated this man, I'd had years of practice with my dad, so I knew how to do it. You know, some people are just very good at being contrary, you know. I'll tell you what the key is. You ask them a question, as they start to answer it, you throw another question in front of them. And then as they try to answer that, you just keep on, before they get befuddled and confused and they never answer anything, that's the technique that I used. It was very effective, very effective. Or just telling them simply, I don't believe that and you don't know what you're talking about. But the thing is really interesting is I walked away from that conversation congratulating myself, and then another voice began to continue the conversation inside of my heart and my head, and it haunted me like the hound of heaven. And I found myself by the end of that day on my knees saying, God, tell me if this is the truth or not. So we have to open our mouths. The fourthly, doing his will or living in a way that's conforming to what God wants for your life is critically important. Even though somebody once said to me, I can serve God anywhere, I said, not necessarily. You can be anywhere, but you can't serve God if you're not where God wants you to serve. So I ended up in Spokane, Washington. Not because that was my plan or how I organized my life. I was looking for something with a bit more beach attached to it. But the reality is here I am, and I think now that we're looking almost 40 years now, the couple of months, I'm beginning to think this may be God's will. I'm quick like that a lot. I mean, I'm a very discerning person. Yeah. But he tells us in verse 26 of chapter 2, he says, he overcomes who does my will to the end. And that's why Paul warned in Romans 12, he said, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. You see, if the devil can't defeat you and discourage you, he will try to seduce you with something that you want more than you want God. And lastly, the fifth thing I say is not shrinking, or that's how Jesus put it. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. So how does this all play out for the church of Smyrna? Well, one of the things that's puzzling that Jesus said was that they would suffer persecution for 10 days. I mean, quite honestly, read all the commentaries you want, study all the scholars you want, do the word studies, everything figure out. And basically, what I found is in the Greek, this phrase 10 days means 10 days. And what's really puzzling is because they suffered a lot longer than that. The only connection that anybody has been able to make that makes any sense is that the number 10 was also the number of official Roman persecutions against the church for the next 200 years. On average, every 25 years, the new Roman emperor would launch a persecution because for reasons that only they could understand, they saw Christianity as being a threat, particularly because the Christians wouldn't do the obligatory worship of the emperor. And Smyrna, in many ways, became the focus of many of these pogroms, and in part because of the bishop, a man by the name of Polycarp. Polycarp was the last living disciple of the apostles. He was a disciple of the apostle John. He launched many ministries, but he was a bishop of the church of Smyrna. Irenaeus, who was one of his disciples, actually, a famous church father, left us with one of the few personal records we have of people in the church. We hear of Christians suffering in the large, but we never have any really very many personal stories that were recorded. It was a different time, a different way of dealing with life. But he wrote a thing that was called the Martyrdom of Polycarp. And I want to read you part of it from this ancient text. It says, after being arrested, Polycarp was taken into the arena. A voice came to him from heaven, "Be strong, Polycarp, and play the man." No one saw who had spoken, but our brothers who were there heard the voice. And when the crowd heard that Polycarp had been captured, there was an uproar. The proconsul, the Roman governor, tried to persuade him to apostatize by saying, "Have respect for your old age. Reproach Christ, and I will set you free." To which Polycarp replied, 86 years I have served him, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king and my savior?" "I have wild animals here," the proconsul said, "and I will throw you to them if you do not repent." Polycarp replied, "Call them. It is unthinkable for me to repent for what is good, to turn to what is evil. I will be glad, though, to be changed from evil to righteousness." Therefore, the proconsul reacted, "If you despise the animals, I will have you burned." To which Polycarp said, "You threaten me with fire, which burns for an hour and then is extinguished. But you know nothing of the fire of the coming judgment and eternal punishment reserved for the ungodly. Why are you waiting? Bring on whatever you want." It was all done in the time it takes to tell. The crowd collected wood and bundles of sticks from the shops and public baths. The Jews, as usual, were keen to help. Remember, he says, "I know the slander of the synagogue of Satan." And when the pile was ready, Polycarp took off his clothes. But when they went to fix him with nails, in other words, nails his hands to the stake, he said, "Leave me as I am, for he that gives me strength to endure the fire will enable me not to struggle without the help of your nails." And so they simply bound him with his hands behind him, ready to be an acceptable burnt offering to God. He looked up to heaven and said, "O Lord God Almighty, the Father of our beloved and blessed Son, Jesus Christ, I give you thanks that you count me worthy to be numbered among your martyrs." Then the fire was lit, and the flame blazed furiously. The fire shaped itself into the form of an arc around the body of the martyr. He looked not like flesh that is burnt, but gold and silver glowing in a furnace. We smelt a sweet scent like the precious spices. And eventually, when those wicked men saw that his body could not be consumed by the fire, they commanded an executioner to pierce him with a dagger. And when he did this, such a great quantity of blood flowed that the fire was extinguished, and the crowd were amazed. When the enemy saw the wonder of his martyrdom, he inspired the Jews to ask the governor not to hand over his body for burial. He said they might turn from worshiping the crucified one only to start worshiping this one. They did not realize that it is impossible for us to abandon Christ, who suffered for the salvation of the world, or to worship any other. The centurion, then seeing the disturbance caused by the Jews, took the body and publicly burned it. And later we collected up his bones. Polycarp's name means much fruit or fruitful. Poly, much, carp is fruit. And that's what he was. He was a bishop of Smyrna, which means the bishop of myrrh, the common perfume in the ancient world. But it's interesting how myrrh is manufactured. You see, they find the tree that it's from, and they repeatedly wound and bruise the tree. They beat it and hit it, causing the resin to bleed out, and then they capture it, dry it, and then they crush it. It's kind of a fitting metaphor for Polycarp and the church of Smyrna. They faced bitter and trying persecution. But instead of destroying them, the bruising trials served to bring out the sweetness of Jesus' character in their midst. You see, God often works in this way in our lives. He allows us to go through bruising, even crushing, for beauty's sake. I think about Paul's comment when he said in 2 Corinthians 2:14, God who through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of him. For we are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one we are the smell of death, to the other the fragrance of life. A.W. Tozer once said, it's doubtful whether God can bless a man greatly until he has hurt him deeply. As one poet put it anonymously so many years ago, he says, when God wants to mold a man, to create so great and bold a man that all the world shall be amazed, watch his methods and watch his ways. See how he ruthlessly perfects those whom he royally elects. How he hammers him and hurts him and with mighty blows converts him into trial-shaped pieces of clay, which only God can understand. While his tortured heart is crying and he lifts beseeching hands, how God uses he whom he chooses. And with every purpose fuses him, by every act induces him to try out his splendor. Because God knows what he's about.